You're listening to the Sermon Podcast from Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, with Pastor Keith Miller.
Jim Murphy, one of the elders here at Meadowbrook Church. I'm glad you're here. Today's reading comes from the book of James, so if you would stand with me while we read the scripture. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seats in front of you. And if you're new here and you don't have a Bible at all, please feel free to take that home. So, we're reading chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. What use is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? In the same way, faith also, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to acknowledge, you foolish person, that faith without works is useless? Was our father Abraham not justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of, of the works, faith was perfected, and scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was Rahab the prostitute not justified by works also when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Please be seated.
Morning again. So for some of you who don't know, I felt bad after I stepped out because... So Patty was playing, she plays all kinds of instruments, but she was playing bass. Joe is their son, who's doing the drums. I remember Joe when he was born, so that's how long I've known the McCarthys. We've known each other for over 20 years. Ryan was our worship leader at the church that I planted in Colorado, and we've just remained very, very good friends, and so... It's really special to have them. And then Callie is not related to any of them. So Callie, you all know, most of you should know Callie. Callie is just, an amazing vocalist, plays also keys, and just one of our consistent worship team members. And so she was up here as well, and we're thankful for her. I say that to also say, hey, if you know how to play an instrument, like if that's something that you're able to do, not you know, like to be a part of a team, just when you should have received one of these bulletins, just write it down on the little tear-off thing and put it in one of the wooden boxes on your way out. Let us know. We've been in the process of building our worship team, and that's happening, but. You know, if that's something that you feel like maybe the Lord has placed upon your heart to do, then we would love to meet with you. All right. We are obviously in James, and I'm excited to look at these verses with you out in the cafe area. I never know how many to print, but I have James chapter 2, verses 1, basically the whole chapter and its parallels that are sitting out there. I printed 20 this time. Last week I printed 15 and we ran out, but every verse that I could find that was related to every verse in this chapter in James is there, so help yourself to that. That's for you. But we're going to dive into the scriptures, but before we do that, we're going to pray. And, I say this every week, but I mean it. Prayer is, like, I can't say anything that will change your life. That there's nothing in my sermon that's going to be life-transforming. What's life-transforming is the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit who takes the Word of God and applies it to your life and does the thing that only He's capable of doing. So I'm very much aware of that, and I just ask, you know, let's just pray. Pray, you can pray in the quietness of your own heart or with the person you came with, pray out loud, whatever your posture of prayer is, pray, and then I'll conclude and I'll just pray over us all, including myself, before we dive into the scriptures together. So let's pray. God, we come before you recognizing that these verses on these the pages of our Bibles, they are your words. They are inspired by your Holy Spirit. They carry the same authority that spoke the galaxies into existence. And so we recognize that, Lord, and we ask that you will give us ears to hear. God, we ask that you will soften our hard hearts. God, we ask that you will remove whatever it is that's keeping us from seeing your glory in and through your word. God, we ask that the gospel of Jesus Christ will be clear today to all those who need to hear it who have not yet received it. And so, God, we ask that you would have your way with us, and where there's repentance that is needed, that you would grant repentance. Where encouragement is desired, God, we ask that you will encourage. God, that you will build your people up and that you will equip them through the proclamation of your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible, it'd be good for you to be open to James chapter 2. If you don't, there's one in one of the seats in front of you. Grab one of those. Use your digital device if that's what you're using. But there are things here that that I believe you need to see, I need to see, we need to see collectively, and to allow these, to allow God's word to just saturate our hearts. If there was a passage, if there was any passage in the Bible that appeared to be or appears to be a contradiction from what we read in other books of the Bible, James chapter 2, verse 24 would be one of those verses, which states, as you can see in your Bible, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Which seems, at first glance, seems to fly in contradiction to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so, what is it? Like, we're looking, you know, in these scriptures, and for most of you in this room, we spent a lot of time in Ephesians. And so what is it? Like, is it, are we justified by our works? Is that what James is saying? But all over the Bible, it says that we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone, period. And that it's not by works if we're saved. So what's going on here? Is salvation a gift from God or that can be received apart from anything that we do? That salvation is something that we can't work for, that we freely receive it? And if so, why does James use this kind of language? Well, I'm glad you asked. I asked for you. We're going to discover that. There really is no contradiction here, and we'll see why in a few minutes. But let me just help you maybe understand or maybe wrap your mind around a little bit why you might feel some tension here as we make our way through James. You see, nobody in this room, including myself, stands on your own theological thinking. We all stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before us in church history. There are people, there were characters, individuals, who have shaped the theological landscape in the churches, not just around the world, but in America. And you need to know that. The idea that if I say a prayer and say some words that echo some of the truths of the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and he rose again on the third day, that if I acknowledge that, that I can have assurance that I'll spend eternity in heaven. That doesn't come out of a vacuum. And here I'll just say something shocking. That doesn't come out of the Bible either. And so if it did, then we wouldn't be shocked by, we should be shocked by what James says here. But there's something going on here that we need to pay attention to. Let me just share a little bit. I'm not going to get into all the history, but let me just share some things that may help make sense of some things for you. There's a guy by the name of Zane Hodges. Anybody hear of Zane Hodges? Probably not. Some of you probably heard of John MacArthur. How many of you heard of John MacArthur? Just curious. Wow, actually quite a few of you, more than I expected. So there's this conversation, a debate, that was being had between John MacArthur and Zane Hodges, but they popularized this debate in the 1980s. And so Zane Hodges, in his book, Absolutely Free, he also wrote some other things too, basically said, look, to say that you need to repent in order to believe in Jesus is to add works to your salvation, therefore, that's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches, this is what Zane Hodges argued, what the Bible teaches is that you just have to, you just believe in your mind the facts of the gospel and you can have assurance that you're going to heaven. Now, just so you know where Zane Hodges came from, he came from Dallas Theological Seminary. That doesn't reflect Dallas Theological Seminary's position, but Zane Hodges was a professor there and he, and so were some other guys. And they came up with this thing, they called it free grace theology. All this is just, I think it's important, that's why I'm sharing it with you. John MacArthur said, well, wait a second, what about all the things that Jesus said, like, if you want to come and follow me, take up your cross and follow me. What about those things? Well, what about all the other stuff that Jesus said in the Bible? What about the rest of the Bible? And So Zane Hodges came out, published his book first, and then John MacArthur, The Gospel According to Jesus, published his book shortly after that, and so these guys, kind of duked it out, and so some phrases that you may recognize that came out of this conversation, easy believism. Any of you ever hear of that phrase before? Okay, nobody. Oh, maybe one. Ryan, because he's we've talked about these things. Or Lordship Salvation. Anybody hear of that one? Okay, a few more of you. So, easy believism, Lordship Salvation. These guys said, John MacArthur is saying that, is teaching Lordship Salvation. And these guys would say, and have said, and gone on record of accusing guys like John MacArthur of being heretics. And John MacArthur and guys like him accused these guys of being, you're not teaching the Bible. I agree with John MacArthur. I don't think that. And so you know where I came from. I came out of this movement. I bought into this. I subscribed to this. I went to a church in Pennsylvania that taught this. I bought this hook, line, and sinker until I took a class on Deuteronomy, an elective on Deuteronomy, and it just blew to ashes this whole thinking. Because I started reading my Bible. I'm not trying to be crass or unfair to that camp, but it is what it is. And so, where did this come from? Here's the other thing you need to know, and I think this will make sense, or this will help us as we work our way through James chapter 2. No theology, no teaching. I'll just say, rarely is any theology or any teaching that you hear new. If it sounds new, it's just different dress. It's in a different dress. It's just colored differently. Zane Hodges' teaching came from a guy who, a Scottish author and pastor by the name of Robert Sandeman. He was very popular. His writings were popular. He was pretty engaging. He came into the United States before the birth of our country in 1763. And by then, his teachings were widely circulated. People thought, like, this stuff is really great. He said this, and I don't have the words on the screen, just so you can hear this. Bare assent to the work of Christ alone is necessary for salvation. So I need to, in order for me to be saved, all I need to do is acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and rose again. That's what he taught. He became good friends with Ezra Stiles, who was the president of Yale University. When Yale University used to prepare people for ministry and pastoral ministry and missions, among other things. He said of Robert, he said this, he said, I believe that he has sown a seed in America which will up and grow, though I have no apprehension of any great ill effect. And then some names that you might know, or at least one name you might know, how many of you have heard of John Wesley? Okay, John Wesley is an Arminian, and there's another guy, what was his name? I'm drawing a blank, it's in my manuscript, who's a Calvinist. Both of these guys said, this Sandeman guy and his teaching is dangerous. It's dangerous. And I agree with both Wesley and others who have said that. A guy like Sandeman and a guy like Zane Hodges will have to do theological gymnastics with a passage like James chapter 2. Like, what is James saying here? And that's really what it matters. Like, who cares what Zane Hodges thinks? Who cares what John MacArthur thinks? Who cares what this guy thinks? Who cares what Keith Miller thinks? At the end of the day, what does the Bible teach? What does the Bible say? And that's why we open the book together. Like, what does it say? What does it teach us? What does the Bible teach concerning what it means to be born again? And so let's turn our eyes, our gaze to this. I just wanted you to know that there's a reason why the evangelical church in America thinks a certain way. Here, I'll throw something else at you. It probably might not be popular, but I think the phrase, I know where it comes from, and I get it, but the phrase that I've seen, you know, posted on Facebook when it comes to baptisms or when, you know, like on a East, like a Resurrection Sunday, like 35 people said yes to Jesus. That's that kind of thinking, I think, comes from guys like Zane Hodges, which I get what they're saying, but just saying yes to Jesus doesn't tell me a whole lot about whether or not that person has yielded themselves to Jesus Christ, who is Savior and Lord, and that by following Jesus is not how you earn your salvation, it is the response to your salvation. Does that make sense? Okay, so let me try to unpack this. So I got really 2 points, and really like last week, there are 2 statements, and the first is this. A grounded faith, a faith that's grounded in Jesus Christ, is an active faith. It's an active faith. There's movement to it. James tells us in verse 14, he says, what use is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Meaning, if a person says, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe he rose from the grave, I surrendered my life to him, but there's no action to that person's life. All that it is lip service, but there's nothing, there's no evidence of a resurrection in that person's life. James is telling us that faith is dead. There's something, like I said last week, there's something perverted, there's something broken, there's something not right with that person's faith. There's something not right. And James is not saying, as we'll see, he's not saying that Christians, once you become a Christian, you never sin. That's not what he's saying. We sin. What he's saying, though, is that the moment you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there's a supernatural work that has taken place. You've gone from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. And what happens when a human being is alive? What do they do? They move. They talk. they're animated. Like, that's it. That's evidence that something's alive or a person is alive. And so he goes on. He says, verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? If you say you believe Jesus rose from the grave, you say that he died for your sins, you say all this, and you believe all of it, and you're convinced of it, and then you walk by somebody who has a need, who's sick, or who needs clothing, who's destitute, and you don't even try to help, you don't even look in their direction. Something is wrong with that faith, because, like I said last week, when we looked at the first 13 verses of chapter 2, when you believe it, when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, when you go from being dead spiritually to being alive, there's something that happens in your heart that went from being flatlined to being to a heart that's beating spiritually. And I said last week, I showed you last week, what happened is that you begin to be able to love God and love your neighbors. Like Jesus said, right? Last week we looked at it. He said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with your whole being, and the second commandment is like it, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. And James is just unpacking this. This is what it looks like. This is what that kind of love looks like. So, in the same way, verse 17, faith also, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Meaning this. Mere intellectual assent, acknowledging that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, is not what saves you. That's important, and you need to believe that, but faith is more than just something that happens in your brain. Faith, biblical belief, involves the brain, so it is intellectual, and it also involves the heart. They're connected. They go together. Anything that you believed, or that you believe, like if you really believe it, is evidenced by your actions, is it not? Like, you're all proof of that. Every single one of you sat in a chair because you believed it was going to hold you up, right? The evidence that you believe that the chair was able to hold you up is that you sat your butt in the chair this morning. That is action. You know, when you got up this morning, maybe you said to your spouse or maybe you said, you know, to your children, I'm hungry. The evidence of your, you know, believing that you're hungry is action. Like it's just part of life. Like we respond to what we believe. I believe, so we had to have both of our cars fixed this week, but our Honda Pilot, it was interesting. We went on to the cookout that we did at Kirk Gowdy, and it was great. Like the car, our Honda Pilot was functioning just perfectly, just no problem. And we're driving home, no problem. We live in Saddle Ridge. Soon as we pull into Saddle Ridge, the engine light went on, and the car could not go beyond 15 to 20 miles an hour. And it just like I'm like, okay, well, thank you, Lord, but what's going on? Yeah, like. We had to take it to the mechanic, so we had to have it towed out of our driveway to the mechanic, and Christian, who he's one of our youth leaders. He actually oversees our youth ministry. He's at the retreat with our students right now. He works for this one shop. Now Christian, I know Christian. Christian is a man of character. He's a young man I'm mentoring. He's like a son to me. I know he's a skilled mechanic. When I mentioned it to the staff, several of our staff said, yeah, we actually took our car to the place where Christian works at, and they're great, they're fantastic. And that for me was enough to believe that this is a place that could fix my car. But if I just left my car in the driveway, then what? My faith in this place that supposedly could fix my car is worthless. So I called my insurance, and because they pay for towing, and they asked me, where would you like the car towed? And I named the company, and they towed it there, and they towed it on Friday or Thursday, and guess what? Friday it was fixed. You know what I drove to church this morning? My Honda Pilot. It's evidence that the good news that the mechanic could fix my broken car was true. And now the car drives maybe even better than before. That's what James is getting at here. Like, if you believe something, it will be evidenced by the way you live your life. It will be evidenced by your actions. And so this is not the only place in the Bible, though, that we see this. We see it all over the Bible. So for example, 1 John chapter 4. I'll have the words on the screen. I just want to show you some things. Thank you. Beloved, let's love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God. It means being born again, going from being dead to being alive, and knows God. The one who does not love, what? Does not know God. I mean, if you've been born again, then the evidence that something supernatural has happened in your heart, that you went from being dead to being made alive, the evidence of that, according to the Apostle John, is what? Love. It's love. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Let's go on to the next slide. By this, the love of God was revealed in us, that God has sent his only Son into the world so that we may live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation. This is a really great word, by the way, a payment for our sins. So the evidence that this has happened to Keith Miller is seen in the way Keith lives his life. And the same is true for each and every one of you in this room. Jesus said something similar to that. And we looked at this verse last week. Jesus said, I'm giving you a new commandment that what? You love one another just as I have loved you, so that you also love one another. The evidence that you belong to me is a love for one another. Just a chapter earlier in 1 John, the apostle said, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and what? What? Can you see it? And love one another. And love one another. Just as he commanded us, the one who keeps his commandments remains in him and he in him. We know this. We know by this that he remains in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Meaning, here's the evidence that you've been born again is the love that you have for one another. Your vertical relationship with God is evidenced in your horizontal relationships with one another. Salvation is a gift, is a free gift from God. And you hear me say this often, and I'll continue to say it. Even if you get bored of it, God loves you too much to leave you the way he found you. The evidence of being born again is a changing life. Not a completely changed life, but a changing life that's moving in a direction towards Jesus, looking more and more like the life of Christ. So there's no contradiction here. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Right? So we're good with that. But let's read this together, this is verse 10. Ready? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would... So we would what? Okay. So he saved us by grace... through faith, and the reason why he saved us is for what? Good works, so that we would what? Walk in them. What was impossible before you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ is it your will was limited by your spiritual deadness. And when you went from being dead to being alive, a miracle happened. If you're wondering, show that to me in the Bible, just read Ephesians chapter 1, brother, sister. Like, it's there. Romans chapter 8, it's there. Ezekiel 36, it's there. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, it's there. Guess what? It's all over the Bible. That we need a miracle, and James is just telling us, look, here's the evidence that a miracle has happened. Here's the evidence that a resurrection has happened in your life. And that is that your faith is evidenced by fruit or by works. And we see this also, like Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 says something similar. He said, walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you've been called. You've been called from death to life. Now walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you've been called. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You have all the Holy Spirit you'll ever need. And you have the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you to enable you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you've been called. And so important is this. So this might scare some of you. So important is this, is that Jesus said something very scary in Matthew 25. I'll summarize it for you. So some of you already know where I'm going with this. In Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about the final judgment. And he said there will be sheep on his one side and goats on his other side. Let me just explain to you what Jesus is saying. I heard a pastor in our city say something that just totally shocked me, suggesting that the sheep is actually Israel, and if you just bless Israel, you'll be blessed too. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. What he's talking about here is that there are people who belong to him, and there are people who do not belong to him. The sheep are those who belong to him. The goats are those who do not belong to him. And he said, he'll say to the sheep, that's, if you're a Christian, that's you, that's me, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. In other words, what Jesus is saying that those of you who claim to believe in me, who call me Lord, is evidenced by the way you treated those around you. That's what Jesus is saying here. Especially those who were also purchased by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And he said, come, enter into your rest. And most of us, if not all of us in this room, will hear those words. And what they ask is, well, when did we see you naked? When did we see you in prison? And Jesus says, as much as you have done it to the least of these, you have done it unto me. It's evidence that you were born again. It's evidence that you were dead and now you're alive. It is evidence that a resurrection has happened in your life. Enter into your rest. And then there will be others, the goats, where Jesus will say to them, depart from me, you accursed people, into the eternal fire which have been prepared for the devil and his angels. Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me either. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What is Jesus saying there? Is he saying you just got to do some stuff to make sure you get to heaven? No. What he's saying is that if you're born again, you're going to want to love your neighbor. There's going to be a part of you that sees like there's a need that needs to be met. Does that mean that you nail it all the time? No, that's not what he's saying either. He's just saying that a change has happened in your heart, and the evidence of that change is that your affections, you know, I'll use old language here, your affections have changed and they continue to change. You're developing a deeper love for God, and you're developing a love for your neighbor, and it continues to grow the closer you grow with Jesus. Which leads me to the second point. A grounded faith is a sacrificial faith. Tim Keller said something to the effect that when it comes to the Bible, like, for example, like with James, and what we read in Ephesians, you need two eyes. If you just only use one eye, your depth perception is messed up, right? I don't know if some of you might remember this, but I had some kind of infection with my eye, and you know, I couldn't see out of it, so I had a patch on my eye, and some of you joked. I think somebody said, like a pirate sound. I'm like, okay, you're funny. And so it was funny, though. But it messed up my depth perception. When I was trying to go to the screen and stuff, I was having a hard time just getting around because I'm used to using both my eyes. Tim Keller said, when it comes to the scripture, you need to use both your eyes. Listen, the Bible is a book. It's a supernatural book. It's an inspired book. All 66 books that are in this book, the Bible, are connected to each other. If you're wondering, well, how do I know that? Just go out in the cafe area and see my sample of Revelation and its parallels. It's 460-some pages of passages that are connected to the book of every verse in the book of Revelation. It's an interconnected book. And so when you read something like in James chapter 2, you need to read chapter 2 in the context of James, but you also need to see it in the context of the rest of the Bible. Paul is not saying something in contradiction to James, and James is not saying something in contradiction to Paul. It is by faith that you're saved. But that faith, if it's genuine saving faith, is not alone. It is evidenced by fruit. Does that make sense? I know I might be beating this to, like, was the death or whatever, but it is. You just need to know. Here's the rub. So here's the rub. Parents, just because your child said a prayer when they're infants does not mean that they're in heaven today. The evidence that that person believed, that child believed in Jesus Christ, is a resurrected life, a changing life. Listen, some of you might need to hear this. I'm not saying, and I don't believe actually, that you can lose your salvation. I don't think the Bible teaches that. Now, we can agree to disagree if you want, but I don't see anywhere in the Bible that it teaches you can lose your salvation. I do see all over the Bible that the evidence of your salvation is a changing life. And if you're living in sin, and you're what I mean by living in sin is you don't give a rip what God thinks, you don't care, you're just going to live the way you're going to live, you're going to do the thing that you're going to do. I know what the Bible says, but it doesn't bother me. That is a very dangerous place to be in spiritually. You may not be saved. Just because you said a prayer is not fire insurance. Jesus said, come to me, and I will give you rest. But he also said, if you come to me, take up your cross and follow me. All right, so verse 18. But someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And all James is saying is, the evidence that my faith is genuine is by the way I'm living my life. But the way I'm living my life doesn't get me into heaven. It's just evidence that a resurrection has happened in my life. Let me share an illustration with you quickly. How many of you have ever gone on a cruise before? Okay, good. Like a few of you. First cruise we ever went on was earlier this summer, and we would not have paid for it. We didn't pay for it. Here's what happened. I have a mom who's really great. And a stepdad who's like a dad to me, and they're just fantastic. And guess what? They love me, surprisingly. And they probably love my family even more so, like my wife and my children. But and so I think it was like back in like Christmas time. I forget exactly when. It was a while back. But I got a text message. I think it was a text message or a phone call from my mom asking this: "Hey, we're planning on an Alaskan cruise, and we want to treat the entire family." I didn't have to think twice about saying, I didn't say, well, let me think about it. I want to pray about it. No, it was on my bucket list. Like, I'm like, if I ever do a cruise, Alaska, that's what I want to do. And so we do this thing, the Princess Cruise Line. Like, I don't get paid to advertise for them, but they were amazing, okay? They gave us a medallion. And you could wear it around your neck, or we got like a watch kind of a thing where you kind of clamp it on your wrist. And I kid you not, like not only did my mom pay for the cruise, all expenses paid to get to Vancouver, where we were to get on the ship, and to come back to Denver, like all that stuff was paid for, and we got like one of the top tier packages that they paid for. You know what that means? Probably don't, but some of you do. So I'm going to share it with you. Like, it meant that, top of the line meals, Like, we could eat whatever we want to eat, drink whatever we wanted to drink. Like, and I had this thing on my wrist, and it was synced to an app on my phone, and I could go on that app and go to a menu and say, you know what, I'm feeling like a slice of pie right now. Click on it, and I could walk all over the ship. And you know what will happen? Because of my little medallion thing, they knew where I was, and they would find me with a tray, here's your pie, like that. The proof that I enjoyed it is that I came back like 10 pounds heavier from that trip, and I'm still trying to lose weight. Like, but it was amazing. And so, I was told the good news that I received was, you will receive, like, you can eat whatever you want to eat, and you'll go on this cruise, and like, you don't have to do hardly anything. And guess what? I believed it. Now, how foolish would it be if I just packed a bunch of crackers and put them in my bag and just survived off of crackers for 7 days while on that cruise? Some of you are living off of crackers. And the gospel is so much more than just believing some facts. We are sons and daughters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, amen? And we are heirs of all that belongs to Him. And you want to know something? You didn't have to pay a dime for it. It was all paid at Golgotha on a cross on your behalf by the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, who paid for your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins, period. And He did that so that you could be born again. And the evidence that you received what was provided free of charge on the cross is a changed heart. Where's that in the Bible? Ezekiel 36, verse 26 was an ancient prophecy about what Jesus would make possible. And let's read this together. Ready? I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Meaning, I will take this hard heart out of you, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and a new spirit I'll put into you. Why? So that your life will be changed. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, God promised His people, I will circumcise your heart so that you can love the Lord your God in a way that's tangible. Now, you can't do it, Israel. You're still messing up. But I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to circumcise your heart. The New Living Translation, I like the way they translate Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will change your heart and the hearts of your descendants so that you will love Him with all your heart and soul, and so you may, what? Live. So you may live. If you really believe what you say you believe, it will be evidenced by the way you live your life. And so I need to press through this really fast. But like verse 19, you say, he said, you believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. You want to know what creature or a group of creatures that are theologically sound and accurate? Demons. In terms of what they know. But do they know God? Like in a relationship kind of a way? Do they have a heart for Him? No. You can have all the facts nailed down in terms of what the Bible teaches and still not know God. It's what's going on here. That's the question. James is like, yeah, you say you believe that God is one? Great. That you should. It's what the Bible teaches. But how's that affecting your heart? How's that changing you? How has that changed you? And then he uses two examples. And one is Abraham and the other one is Rahab. Both powerful examples of the way God changes lives. Abraham, for all of his life, he longed to have a child with Sarah, and it wasn't happening. And then finally, God said, I'm going to do this thing. In Genesis chapter 17, I am doing it. Abraham, it will have nothing to do with you. I am doing it. You guys can't have children. You're old, Abraham, and so is your wife. It will be a miracle, but I'm going to do it. And then in the chapters that follow, God enabled Sarah to get pregnant miraculously with Isaac. And then after Isaac had grown up a little bit and they had grown close to each other, God told Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, and I want you to sacrifice him. I want you to offer him up. And what did Abraham do? It's such a beautiful story. He got up. And he said, come on, son. We got to take a walk. Or a ride, whatever they did then. And he got some of the servants to go with him. Can't imagine what Sarah thought, how she was feeling. I doubt that he told her. Just knowing, you know, like, we'll be back. I think he probably told her that because of what he told the men. When they got to the mountain, he said, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there. We're going to worship Yahweh together. And guess what? We both will return to you. You know what happened in Abraham's heart? He had seen God move in so many different ways that he no longer doubted that God was capable of doing the impossible, even if that meant resurrecting his dead son. And so he put his son on the altar, and he was about to slit Isaac's throat, and God stopped him. And you know why God stopped him? Because generations later, God would take his own son up a hill, and he would slaughter him on a cross in your place and in my place. Abraham, you're going to be the father of a multitude, and through your seed, the nations will be blessed. And that seed is Jesus Christ, and the nations are blessed through him. Just read Revelation chapter 5 sometime. And then Rahab, a prostitute. Then Jericho, you had some spies come in. And Rahab heard the stories of Yahweh. And you know what? She believed them. And so the spies came in, and she hid them in her home. And when the king of Jericho said, we heard there's some spies in the area, you know where they're at? And she hid them and protected them and told them to leave in a different direction. This is what she said to the spies before they left. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have despaired because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you and when you came out of Egypt. When we heard these reports, our hearts melted and no courage remained in anyone any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. You want to know the evidence of her belief? The evidence that she actually really believed what she said was that she hid those spies. And she said, remember me. Remember me and my family. And they did. You want to know something cool? Some of you may already know this. Rahab was the great-grandmother, or great-great-grandmother, of King David. David is the great-great-great-grandfather of King Jesus. So I leave you with these two questions, and the worship team can come up. I just leave you with these two questions. Brother, sister, what is your Isaac that you're holding on to? What is God calling you to surrender? What is he calling you to lay down on the altar? You say that you believe God is one. You believe that he raised his son from the grave. And you believe that Jesus is coming back again. What is it that you're holding on to? What is that thing that you need to let go of? What is it that step of in obedience that you need to take, not knowing, you know, where, you know, all the details are not, maybe it doesn't even make sense to you. What is it? What is it? What is your Jericho that God is asking you to forsake? Because there's a better city that you're longing for, at least that you say you're longing for, that is coming. What is it? And why are you waiting? We have a God who spoke the galaxies into existence. It could be something super small. Maybe it doesn't seem small to you, but what is it? What is it? Is it your finances? Is it Like, God, has God compelled you? Like, it's time to start, like, giving to his work. Why are you holding on to that thing that doesn't belong to you? Was it a job that God just wants you to, like, hey, maybe you need to step back from this because it's robbing your family of you. Like, what is it? I don't know what it is. You do. What is it? And maybe you don't know. I would encourage you, pray. Bring it before the Lord. Say, Lord, what is my Jericho? What is the Jericho you want me to forsake? What is the Isaac you want me to lay down on the altar? And give me the strength and the ability to do it. Only you know the answer to that question. I think that's the application here. We serve a God who spoke the galaxies into existence. We have been redeemed by a king who died on a cross in our place for our sins. And hello, he rose on the third day, and he's coming back to judge the nations. Amen? And that is our king. And because he is our king, we are the redeemed of the God of all creation. We are sons and daughters of him. So what does this world have in comparison, to that? Nothing. Nothing. Amen? Let's stand, and I'm going to pray. God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for what you're doing in and through our lives. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that he lived the life, our Savior Jesus, lived the life we could never live, died a death that we deserved, and on the third day rose from the grave, validating everything that he claimed. And because of that, we follow him. We follow him. Not as dead men, not as dead women, but those who have been resurrected. We were dead, and now we are alive. And for those in this room who maybe are still dead in their sins, God, I just pray that they will hear these words, that all who confess that Jesus is Lord, and all who believe that you, O God, raised them from the grave, not just with the head, but also with the heart, will be saved, period. We thank you for the greatest news in the universe. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.